Remember, you have been saved by grace. Before the first service this morning, I was standing in the back singing, and I sing back there so I can really sing out and wave my arms and nobody thinks I'm strange. And one of the ushers came over to me and he put his arm on my shoulder and he said, "Remember, you are saved by grace." And at first, I didn't know if he was just being lighthearted. I said, "Thank you." And he said it again in earnest. He said, "Don't forget that, Christian." Of course, I know that, but I can also fall into this pattern because I care very much about doing the best that I can here. And I think for very good reason, but it's easy to forget. So please, before we learn from Scripture, Scripture is going to teach us how to live in the way God intends. But before we listen, remember that you are saved by grace. I can say that with confidence about those of you who I know and those of you who I've never spoken to. Would you take that to heart for a moment? You are saved by grace. God in Christ, he's come and done it all for you because his will toward you is pure and perfect benevolence. It always was, it is right now. It always will be. And here he's gathered us together, and me too. I've also been gathered with you so that he'll speak to us. The lives that we have, the life that you have is a gift, a pure gift. You know that you didn't do anything to call yourself into existence. God willed you to be here, to be you, to give you the life he gave you. And this life that you have, this gift that God has entrusted you with, is meant to be a life that thrives, that burns like a light. Jesus said it, you're the light of the world. Now we need to shine and to learn how to live in a way that's what happens through us, in us together as a church, because of our existence, that's what God wills for us. And the passage that was read that we'll consider, it gives us guidance to that end, where Paul teaches very directly that each of us must unfold the gift that's been given, that we should open our lives up so that through these gifts, we make the most of ourselves in the world. And you cannot be too young to do that. You can't be too old to do that. All of us, right where we are. Here's the guidance. We'll start right in. It's chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. Here's what Paul says. Be careful then how you live. Not as unwise people, but as wise. Making the most of the time. Because the days are evil. There is some timely guidance here. Be careful then how you live. Pay attention to yourself. Take a good look at you. Take your eyes away from those other people who are getting it wrong and direct your attention toward yourself. Be thoughtful and intentional as you reflect on what you are making of your life. Isn't it so much easier to look at other people who are getting it wrong? Look at yourself, the life that God has given you, this gift that you've received. Remember that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, just like everybody else in the world. There was no difference. You were like a person with no agency, no power whatsoever. But then God, out of the pure love with which he loved you, came and rescued you, vivifying you from that state, setting you on your own two feet so that you could walk in the power of the Spirit. God did that for you. Don't forget. I'm not making that up. That came from the letter of Ephesians. Remember that. And with that in mind, then take responsibility for the way that you choose to live. In Greek, how you live, that word is peripateo. It literally means how you walk. It's a very common figure of speech that Paul employs 8 times in the letter that he wrote to the Ephesian church. He used it because walking is an excellent metaphor for discipleship, because walking is purposeful, it's public, and it's progress. To walk somewhere, you have to decide, that's where I'm going, and you go one step at a time, and discipleship is like that. You will not grow as a disciple automatically. You will decide on purpose, I'm going to find a new career. I'm going to change the way I live in relationship to these people because that's what Jesus calls me to. I'm purposeful about walking with Jesus. It's public. Walking is public. Back then, if you walked from Capernaum to Galilee, people would see you. And that's also meant to be the way we think about our discipleship. Following Jesus is meant to be visible. Not so people look at you and praise you, God help you, but so that people look at you and see him. Your discipleship is public. It's meant to make a difference that can be seen. It's also something that involves progress. Just like walking, you walk one step and then you go another, and that's how it's meant to be also with following Jesus. All of you who are here, all of you, should expect that you are making progress as you learn to trust Jesus more and walk with him, as your faith grows more real and becomes a part of what shapes your life together. You haven't arrived, but you're getting closer. Now, according to Paul, you should be careful about your discipleship, about how you walk, for a very specific reason. Did you pick it up when it was read? Why you should be careful about how you walk? Look, because the days are evil. Do you think that's true? Yes. It's very obviously true nowadays. Before we think about now, keep in mind, Paul, when he wrote that, was thinking about the readers of the letter. He wasn't saying to them, someday it's going to get ugly. These are the salad days. It's fine. But someday, no, he was talking about then. Did anyone pick that up, the salad days? You know what that's a reference from? Raising Arizona? Anybody? Nicolas Cage? All right, never mind. In their time, the days were evil. The Roman government made empire-wide rules that favored the privileged at the expense of the weak, and that was evil. The courts in their days, the juridical system, they were for sale. Justice went to the person with the most money or the right family or the right ethnicity, and that was evil. In those days, business practices were crooked. People cheated one another. The ones who were strong and powerful exploited their positions to push down the ones who were weak and vulnerable. Women were treated like property. All of it was accepted and normal. And when Paul looked at it, he said, "This is evil. The days are evil. And because of that, you ought to make the most of the time that you have." Now, thank God we've come a long way since then. Honestly, that was meant to be sincere. In many ways, we have. But in other ways, we haven't. You're with me already. Every single day, on a global scale, we see how evil the days are. War, violence, hatred, destruction. This entire people group has no regard or respect for that people group. This country wants that country exterminated. In our own country, you can hear people chanting, "Death to Israel, death to America." The days are still evil, aren't they? Yes. It's not just on a global scale. If we were honest and turned our eyes toward our own country, there are systems of oppression and injustice that can only be defined as evil. In our local governments, there are still judicial bodies that are for sale, that don't operate on the basis of what's right and wrong, but who has the most. Narrow it down even further. In your family systems, in your neighbors and with your families, you see how evil these times are. The destructive and dark forces that oppress so many families in our neighborhoods, our children, the ones who are meeting right now in the chapel, or in the room downstairs, middle school students, the pressure that they face is unimaginable to us who grew up 20, 30 years ago. The time, the days are evil. Can I get an amen? Amen. So what do we do with that? That old statement is true, but listen carefully. The guidance which Paul gives in light of that fact back then is also still true today. And we need to hear it because we will easily be dragged in the wrong direction in response to what's wrong in the world unless we let God's word address us. Listen carefully. Paul does not tell those religious folks in Ephesus, since the days are evil, it's time for you to withdraw into your own privileged religious enclave. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell them, clench your fists and get ready for a fight against that other side. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't tell them, wait it out until the whole world falls to pieces. At least you'll be okay in the end. No, what he does instead is he tells them to be wise. And now look carefully. He says, you're going to be wise, making the most of the time. And friends, this statement to them ought to be received by you as a direct statement from God himself to you where you find yourself right now. This is how God's word directs us to respond to the evil in the world. The simple and clear-headed determination amongst those who are working at following Jesus to make the most of the time that we all have. Don't be discouraged. And now listen, think about those things in the world that make you think the world's ruined. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Do not become bitter or jaded or angry. None of those things is your calling. Instead, look at the opportunities that are within your reach. Every one of you, pay attention to the person that God has made you to be. Every single one of you has been handcrafted by God himself with good works in mind. It says so also in the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In 2:10, he says that we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works to be our way of life. There also it's peripateo for us to walk in that God decided on beforehand. Listen, some of you I know well enough to think of what it might be. Others I don't. It's true of all of you. God made you to walk forward through life doing good things, and he made you exactly as he made you for that purpose. And you'll be tempted to want to retreat or fight or give up or close ranks, but none of that is your calling. Your calling is to look and say, all right, what can I do with the time that I have? Now, somebody right now is thinking, I don't have enough time. Is that true? Anyone here thinking, if I only had more time? I'm going to tell you the truth right now. You have the exact same number of hours in your day as every single man, every single woman on planet Earth who ever made a positive difference in the world had. You have a hero in your mind, someone you think, if I could only be like them. They also have the same number of hours in their day that you do. Maybe for you, it's Dr. Paul Farmer, that brilliant student from Harvard who went down to Haiti and revitalized the public health system and saved hundreds of thousands of lives. He had the same number of hours in his day that you do. Maybe it's Clara Barton, that bright, brave nurse who fought to create a way of caring for others and founded the Red Cross. Same number of hours as you have. Maybe that lawyer, that powerful lawyer, Brian Stevenson, who graduated at the top of his class in Harvard, had every door open to him at the top law firms, but said no because he wanted to go down and defend poor men on death row in Alabama who couldn't afford a lawyer as good as him. You all could do something. Maybe for you, it's someone else. Maybe it's Martin Luther King Jr., this powerful, bright light for the Lord. Or maybe it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian who died for what he believed in. Maybe it's Mother Teresa who went and served the most vulnerable. All of them had the same time that you've got. The question is, will you make the most of the time that you have? Now, please don't make the mistake that's often made when a series of heroes is marched out before you thinking the only way my life could be worthwhile is if I was a hero. No, a hero is a mom who loves her son and daughter beautifully with the time she has, or a husband who works hard to provide for the family, or a single person who honors God by the way they use the relationships that they do have access to in the world, or a young person who stands out amongst his peers because he walks with integrity, or somebody who says, no, I'm not too old to make a difference in the world. I'll still pour in. The question is, will you make the most of the time that you do have? And that's what Christians are summoned to because the days are evil. Do you see it? It's really hard for me not to be so compelled by the Christian faith. It's magnificent. It's so benevolent and good. Here, I'm going to push you. Ask yourself these questions. Here, do I spend as much time working for change as I do complaining about what's wrong? If you are one of those people who are like, whew, do not feel ashamed. But ask, can I make the most of this time? How about this? Do I spend more time reading bad news about the other side than I do asking God to help in prayer? What if you did that? What if for every hour you spent reading news stories, you also spent an hour talking to God about the things that aren't going right?
And every single one of you can do that. Am I more often developing my God-given gifts or watching reruns of my favorite television shows? The Office, Parks and Rec, Seinfeld? Think about what difference it would make for you if you set that aside and replaced it with something that you could say, this is building me up for the work that God's given me in the world. Do I deal with the stress of this evil time productively, or do I disengage in all different forms of distraction? For God's will to manifest itself amongst his people, they simply need to be engaged, and for evil to go on just multiplying, we don't need to do anything. If this were just a civic gathering and we didn't have faith, we might be able to say, you know, it's good advice to make the most of the time we have. I could actually earn some more, or I could achieve my goals, and that would be good enough. But in a Christian gathering, there's something beyond good advice at work here, and it is the will of God himself that we ourselves would live differently because of what he's given to us. Paul wrote this somewhere else. Christ died and was raised again for you so that you would live no longer for yourself, but for him. And that's what Christ wants, for us to live for him. And what comes next, Paul pushes his readers to consider their calling to make the most of their time in light of God's gift for them, in light of what God wills for them. Here, let's go forward now. Look at verse 17 and 18. Paul continues, "So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit." Paul calls those readers to wisdom, to a seeking and knowing of the will of God, and then he immediately follows it with reference to a foolishness that was widespread in the first century, and that is that people back then dealt with the troubles in the world by drinking too much. Can you imagine? We know that it was a problem in the first century because it wasn't just Paul in the scriptures who addressed it, but secular philosophers and moral teachers and other religious writers besides Philo of Alexandria, for instance, has an entire chapter, an entire treatise on drunkenness. It was a widespread phenomenon back then that when things got bad and difficult personally and in the world around, one of the ways that people managed it was by throwing a few back so they could relax at the end of the day. That word debauchery, it means excessive indulgence, not just in alcohol, but in anything. The literal root of the word in Greek, though, is much more instructive. It simply means unhealthy. There is a healthy way to enjoy alcohol and wine. It's a gift that God gave to gladden the human heart. It says so in the Bible. There's also an unhealthy way to experience this pleasure and relief that alcohol brings. Anyone who is an alcoholic or as a family member who is knows exactly what I'm talking about from experience. There are few things that have as much power as alcohol to utterly destroy an otherwise healthy, powerful person who's full of promise. And not just the person, him or herself, but all of the people around that person. Do you know what I mean?
Yes.
I'll tell you, my work as a pastor has been punctuated by dramatic examples of the power, the destructive power of alcohol. I can still remember it like it was yesterday in 1996 when I was first doing youth ministry in Rumson, New Jersey. One of the leaders who worked with our group, he was the most wonderful man. He wasn't there one afternoon when we showed up for youth group. I went down to his house, which is right down the block from the church. His front window was broken. There was blood. I went inside. He was lying down. He was just drunk. I tried to help him. There was nothing I could do. I remember on my knees, weeping, grief-stricken, because he was in such a bad way, and the kids who loved him didn't get the chance to have him anymore. And that's only one. There's been many along my way. The power of alcohol to take a person out of real life is profound. But now listen, it's not just for the person who falls down drunk on the floor. But it's for the one who at the end of the day uses alcohol in a way that just kind of numbs all the problems so you can forget about them until tomorrow. If that's you, don't close your ears to this. Don't feel ashamed. Listen, there's a reason why during COVID, alcohol sales spiked. So there's no shame. And I mean that. There is no shame. None. Paul, the author of this, never, ever picked up the weapon of shame to try to control or change anyone because it doesn't work and it's not right. God doesn't wait for you to be having the right behavior in every single way before he welcomes you. He welcomes you to help. And so listen, that moment that there's enough wine or whiskey to soothe the pain, it puts you in a passive state that amounts to squandering the time you have. Can't you see that? So instead of making the most of it, you put your agency on hold and you become completely disengaged so that the potential that was in you to be an active agent in changing the wickedness all around you is gone. You're just sitting back watching those few drinks take you out of the game, making you a sort of bench warmer, covering your light, which is more needed in the world now than ever because of all this darkness. And once it numbs your conscience, then there's a real influence on your behavior. I'm sure you know this. Some of you, it wasn't you. You shouldn't have done that. Something else moved you in that wrong direction, like a spirit guiding you away from the path that Jesus says you should walk on, onto a different path. And that's why Paul doesn't just say, don't drink too much. He gives an alternative that is not to be filled with wine, but look, be filled with the Spirit. There's a play on words here. Do you see it? Not those spirits, but the Spirit. The play on words does go back to the original language. Spirit in Greek is the word for breath or wind. It's the invisible power that brings something, someone to life, that fills the sails of the ship so it can move along. And the spirit that comes upon a person when they've had too much can do that. It moves them, but not in the right way. Here, this is brilliant. God himself wills to pour out his own presence and to fill you up so that instead of dealing with the anxiety and the worry and the emptiness and the grief and the anger with this numbing agent, instead, God promises to come and be right inside of you and fill you up all the way so that you are moved one step at a time, walking wisely instead of foolishly. And you ought to keep this in mind. This is trustworthy guidance, and that means that God right now wills to fill you up, all of you. There's no grief behind you that comes because of your mistakes or missteps that will overwhelm God's will to fill you. And that's what he intends, is to come and to be in us, to make it so that this emptiness that is out there is dealt with effectively, so that God would dwell in us like the wind inside of the sails of the ship. So instead of flopping around like a boat out in the middle of the bay with its sails unmoored, we would catch the breeze and go. And trust me, God is blowing. He's moving among us. Has anyone seen evidence that God is at work in some of the relationships of the lives of the people around them? In this church, have you seen that? I have too. I see it all the time. How can we be filled with the Spirit? That's a logical question to ask at this point in Paul's instruction. How does it happen for us? He answers it with very specific guidance. And it's simple, but it's very specific. This is verses 19 and 20. You will be filled with God's Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most distinctive features of the earliest Christian communities was that when they gathered together, they sang songs with one another. And we might be used to that, but it was a standout back then. No one did that. You didn't get together with a group of people and sing unless you were in the Von Trapp Family Singers or something like that. That didn't happen. But the Christians sang together. And when they did, when they sang together, it was so jubilant and rejoicing. The Spirit was so alive that outsiders looked at them and thought, those people are drunk. Do you know that story in Acts chapter 2? right? They had been filled with the Spirit, and it was so joyful and attractive and so brilliant and beautiful. Outsiders said, what are they drinking and where can I get it? And that's what God does when his people gather together and do this as they sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, listen carefully. The subject matter of their singing was the good things that they had seen God do in the past and what they knew God was up to in the present and what they were confident God would be doing in the future. It was all of those things that they knew from their own experiences of it that made it so they were able to look, they were able to be giving thanks to God, the Father, at all times and for everything. You have a memory, many of you have a memory of seeing God's movement and work so beautifully that it made you want to sing out. Is that true? Yeah. If you don't have that, then please listen. You're not asked to pretend or force yourself to be joyful about something that you have no grasp of. You should ask for God to give you a vision of it. You should do that. You can even pray now, God, let me see some sign of your goodness that's moving enough that I will want to sing. And if you've never seen it, that's what God wants for you, every one of you here. But for those of us who've seen it, our invitation is in response to the wickedness of the world, not to become grumpy and negative and complaining, but instead to bring back to mind the great things that God has done that are so good it makes us want to sing out. We're going to practice right now. Now, hold on. You're thinking, wait, is this going to be another one of those things where we sing together without, like Pastor Vito does? No, I can't do that. I'm serious. I can't do it. Vito can, not me. I'm telling you some of the things I see that make my heart sing. Here. Do you know that a few weeks ago, a girl, 5 years old, 4 years old, told me after church that she invited her friend to come with her to Sunday school from church, from school. And there she was. This is my friend from school. And then my friend's parents came along too. And now this family is learning about the love and power and truth of Jesus because a small girl invited her friend. Jesus makes us into fishers of children, children into fishers of children. After the service today, there'll be a gathering of young adults and high school students in that red building, the one that you drove by and thought, when are they going to knock that thing down? They're going to meet in there and they're going to read the Bible and talk about it together. And there's going to be a young person who shares a testimony. That's happened there in that building. My own children told me about one that they heard where a young man talked about his own struggles with mental health and described how God delivered him from his demons, basically. Praise be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in every distress so that we ourselves are able to comfort others with the same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. God does that still. He's doing it through students in this church. Most of the services that go online are managed by high school students. Many of them are back there right now caring for your children, volunteering week after week. They're helping in the cafe. They're greeting out there. It's unbelievable. It's so beautiful. I want to sing about it. I'm singing in here. You're thinking, wait, is this just about young people? Because I'm old. What about me? There's a group that was initiated by a few folks who decided we want to gather together and talk about what it's like to get older than everyone in this culture thinks you ought to be when you're useful still. And just pray together and encourage each other and build each other up. They meet. It's called the Gift of Years group. There are young families here who are learning how to love one another because of the things that they're hearing in this place. And they're growing in patience and forgiveness and gentleness in very real ways. There are young parents who are learning about how to lead their children in the way of the Lord on Wednesday nights. There's a bunch of women who meet here on Tuesday nights to study the scriptures together and grow in faith. And it's not just that they're learning things, it's changing their lives. I hear the stories where their entire existence goes off in a new direction into life because of what's happening together. All around us, friends, there are innumerable signs of the truth that God is at work and God is doing great things. Yes, the times and the days are evil, but when we call our hearts back to the memory of the great things that God is doing nonetheless, we are filled with His Spirit, and then we make the most of the time that we've been given. And that's what our invitation is. Do you have in your own mind a sign? It doesn't have to be at this church. It can be anywhere, of God's power at work in a way that's inspiring and good. If you do, do this or something. Then would you promise that you'll tell the people around you? Sing it to them. It doesn't have to be vocalized, but sing it. And be filled with the Spirit and see how God builds you up and through you builds others up. Do not be foolish. Be wise. Make the most of the time. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your word, for the simple and direct way it guides us how to live. I thank you for the man who reminded me this morning that we are saved by grace, and we thank you that the confidence and security that comes from knowing that you have us in your hands, whether we fail or succeed, it gives us the strength to make the most of the time we have. And I ask that that's what would happen from the time we spent together today, that each of us would be strong and brave, able to step forward, to take the right next step in faith, and make the most of the time that you've given us to strike out in some new direction, to take time with that person we've been pushing aside, to address that issue we've been ignoring, to start something new, whatever it is. Inspire us, move in us, fill us with your Spirit, and then move in us, blow on us so that we go the way that you mean us to. And then I thank you for Renaissance Church, for the great gift it is to me and to so many of us and to so many people in the world. Build us up so that we can burn even brighter, so that you make of us an instrument that draws people to Jesus, to faith in him, to life-saving and life-changing faith in the Son, who is our friend and who is our Savior. In his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.